Life is full of transitions, yes? I mean, in many ways, life is one big transition. You know, I think that so often we are mistaken in the way in which we refer to ourselves. We refer to ourselves as human beings, don't we? We're human, and we're being human, so we're human beings, is what we say. We're human beings. But you know, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked him, when the children of Israel asked me, who is it that sent you? What shall I say to them? And he said, well, you know, tell them that I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But ultimately, he told them, tell them that I am has sent you. You see, God is the only entity in all of the universe of whom it can truly be said, I am. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus doesn't change. God doesn't change. He is. We, however, do change, don't we? We change in response to our circumstances. We change in response to our fears. We change in response to our aspirations and to our hopes and our dreams. We change in response to both positive and negative stimulus in our lives. We change. To the extent that I think it's fair to say that we aren't so much human beings as we are human becomings. It's a little more cumbersome to say, but I think it's more accurate a description. We are constantly becoming something other than what we were, aren't we? I mean, just look in the mirror and you'll see that you're becoming something. So we are constantly changing. The question is, what are we changing from and what are we changing into? You see, God has a plan. He has a purpose in mind for each and every one of our lives. And there is something that he's wanting to transform us into. He knows what we were. We were lost. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But he has made us alive together with Christ. Amen? Those who believe. And so he is transforming us from this rebellious state, and he's transforming us into the image of his own son. You know, the Bible tells us that we don't know what we will be like, but this we know, when we see him, we will be like him. So we change. And we need to be changed by the Lord, by the Word of God. And one of the ways that we change is by allowing our minds to be transformed by the Word of God. By recognizing not only who we are, but whose we are. Recognizing that we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we've been bought with a price, and that that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been studying through the book of Ephesians, and we've taken a bit of a break from the book of Ephesians over the last 3 or 4 weeks, haven't we? Last week, we had the testimonies from Peru. The week before that, Michael shared with you, and from, I think it was 1 Timothy, is that right? And then before that, Kenneth shared. And so we've been out of that rhythm of Ephesians for several weeks now. Well, y'all have been. I've actually only been away from it for 1 week because while I was in Peru, I had the opportunity to teach 2 Sundays that I was there. And I taught both of those Sundays from the book of Ephesians. And what I want to share with you today is part of what I shared there that first Sunday that we were in town. So if you were there with me, this is a little bit of a repeat for you. I promise I won't teach nearly as long as I did that day. I think I taught for an hour and 45 minutes that day. I lost all track of time. There was a translator, so everything had to be said twice. It just takes longer that way. So, but I want to share with you some of what I shared there, because I feel like we need to review what we've covered in the book of Ephesians thus far. So this morning, we're going to talk briefly about Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And then we're going to look ahead a little bit into chapters 4 and 5 as we move forward, Lord willing and time allowing. This is not going to be an exhaustive study of those, but I want to remind us of what we've learned so far in the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Paul writes about what God has done for us, about what God has given to us, about what God is wanting to make out of us. So as we progress down this path of human becoming, we need to recognize just what an incredible gift we have been given, so that in response to that, we can walk in obedience to what God is commanding us in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. You see, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us all about what God has done for us, and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 tells us about what God wants us to do in response to what God has done for us. But before we can know how to respond, we need to remember what it is we're responding to. Amen? So we're going to look very briefly at Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I want to read the first 10 verses or so as we begin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Amen. God has blessed us not with some spiritual blessings, not with many spiritual blessings, not with most spiritual blessings. What's the word there? Every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now, where are the spiritual blessings to be found? In him, in Christ. That means in Christ, I have every spiritual blessing. Outside of Christ, what spiritual blessings do I have? I don't have the promise of any. I don't have the promise of any spiritual blessings if I am outside of Christ. So every spiritual blessing that I have received is dependent upon that one reality, being found in Christ. In 1 John 5, 11, and 12, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, we're told that this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so we see that being in Christ is the pivotal factor in the reception of every spiritual blessing. But you see, for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that is very good news. That is very good news. Is there a spiritual blessing that you desire in your life? Well, you have the promise of God that you have access to that spiritual blessing in Christ. We just need to walk in the reality of that blessing. So let's look at what some of these are. I came up with a list of 20 different spiritual blessings or 20 different things that Paul tells us that God has either given to us or done for us in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you the chapter and verse for each of these. Number one, chapter 1, verse 3, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's the thing we've been talking about. That is the first and the pivotal blessing upon which all of the others are dependent. Number two, chapter 1, verse 4 tells us that he has made us holy. Think about that. What does the word holy mean? It means set apart. God has set you apart. He has said, that one's mine. You're his. You belong to him. You have been chosen by him for a purpose, and he has a desire to do incredible things in your life. He has made you holy. Number three, chapter 1, verse 4, he finds us without blame. I like the way that that is said. It's not that we are without blame. I can blame myself for many, many things. Other people find it very easy to blame me for many, many things. Can you identify with that? Have you ever been blamed for something that wasn't your fault? Raise your hand if you've been blamed for something that wasn't your fault. Now, keep your hand up. If you've been blamed for something that wasn't your fault, keep your hand up. Now, you can go ahead and keep your hand up if you've never been worthy of blame for something that was your fault. That was a confusing instruction. What I mean to say is, so if you've ever been blamed for something that wasn't your fault, raise your hand. Okay, now, if you are actually blameless in your life, go ahead and put your hand down. See, we all have to keep our hands up, don't we? So you can put your hand down now. The point that I'm trying to make is this. Yes, you've been blamed for things that weren't your fault, but you've also done things that you weren't blamed for that were your fault, right? Sometimes, this happened to me one time, and this is just a it's just a true thing. I got pulled over one time and I got a ticket. And what I got a ticket for really was not my fault. It was an unjust ticket. Have you ever gotten an unjust ticket? Oh, of course you have. Yeah, everybody has. They're all unjust, right? Well, I received a ticket and it was the most ridiculous thing in the world. And I was starting to get upset about it, but then I don't know, maybe it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was just an overactive conscience. I don't know what it was, but this little voice in my head said, you know, you're upset because you got a ticket for something that you didn't deserve, but how many times have you deserved a ticket and you didn't get it? And I thought, yeah, that's true. So I kind of looked at it as, you know, balancing the sheets there, so to speak. Sometimes we get blamed for stuff that isn't our fault, but so often there's stuff that is our fault that we refuse to take the blame for. So it's not that we are blameless, but God finds us blameless. That is an amazing thing. He looks at us and he says, you are without fault. You are blameless. Why? Because the blame for the things that we were guilty of was placed upon Jesus. He took the fall for us. Think about that. We call that original sin, we call it the fall, right? Well, Jesus took the fall from us. He took that sin. And so we can stand before God and be declared by God to be without blame. And this is a demonstration of the fourth spiritual blessing that we find here in verse 4 of chapter 1, and that is that he loves us. You see, his finding us blameless is an outflowing of his love for us. The Bible tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that is an outflowing of his love. The fifth spiritual blessing that I'm referring to today was in verse 5. It says that he has made us or predestined us to adoption as sons. In other words, God has made you, believer, a part of his family. You are no longer alone in this world, but you are a part of the family of God. And you know, let me tell you, every Sunday, every time we come together, you know what that is to be? That is to be a family reunion. This is a family reunion. And let me be honest with you, we got a few cousins who are missing. And we need to call them up and say, hey, I didn't see you at the family reunion. What's going on? You okay? You know, there was a time, and look, we've got to get better at this as a body. I'm just being honest. Can I just be honest with you guys? We need to get better as a body at behaving like a family. I remember I used to go to a really big church in California, Valley Bible Fellowship, probably about 1,000 members. They're bigger now, I suppose, but there were a lot of people there. And there was this one guy, his name was Tony, and I really liked Tony. Tony was a really decent guy. He volunteered for the children's ministry and helped out there. And in addition to other things, Tony was my barber. So I would go, you know, whenever I needed a haircut, and I used to keep my hair really short, and then it would grow, and I'd go get a haircut about every 2 weeks. And but there was a time that, for whatever reason, I hadn't gone for a little longer than usual. It was like a month or so, and I realized that I hadn't seen Tony around anywhere. And I'm like, man, where is that guy? So I thought, well, I'm going to see him. I'm going to get a haircut. So I went and got a haircut, and I'm sitting in the barber chair. And I'm like, hey, Tony, man, I haven't seen you at church in a while. What's going on? And he's like, yeah, man, I don't go there anymore. I'm like, really? Why is that? He says, honestly, Ken, there was just no accountability. He said, I was there, and then I wasn't, and I didn't go for a few weeks, and it's like nobody even called me. And he says, and I'm part of the children's ministry, so you would think that at least the person that was in charge of that would have called me. He said, but man, he says, given my past, I've been through a lot. I could be on the side of the road with a needle in my arm somewhere, and nobody would even know because nobody called me, and I need more accountability than that, so I'm going someplace else now. And so now I'm not saying that Tony is without responsibility in this situation. You know, you need to be responsible for your own spiritual walk, but by the same token, if we're all part of God's family, and if this is our family reunion, then when we come together and we notice that a brother or sister isn't here, what if they're sick? What if they've fallen down and ended up in the hospital? Or what if they're going through some struggle with sin that they're too embarrassed to ask for help for? And all it would take is a phone call from someone who loves them to help get them back on the right track. I mean, don't we bear some responsibility for one another? Or do we want to be like Cain, who says to God, am I my brother's keeper? That's not a good example to follow, is it? You see, we are part of God's family. Now here, I want you to hear something. I'm not just talking to you when I say this. God's talking to me too, because this is a responsibility that we all share. And that is to be intimately concerned with one another because we are all part of God's family. Amen. We're part of his family, and he has predestined us to adoption as sons. Number six, this is found in chapter 1, verse 7. He bought us with the blood of Christ. You see, we need to remember that it isn't just that God loved us and so he decided to be nice and he forgave us. No, the forgiveness that he gave us came at a price. It had to be paid for. It had to be purchased. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no remission of sins. There can be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. In other words, sin is a violation that requires a penalty. And in order for one to go free, another must pay that penalty. And Christ owed no penalty, and yet he paid the price for us. Amen? And so that is a blessing that we receive from the Lord. He bought us with the blood of Christ, and that results in the seventh blessing that we find in verse 7, is by doing so, he forgave us for our sins. Now, finding us blameless is even more significant when we recognize that it requires the forgiveness of sin. Because finding you blameless could mean that it wasn't your fault in the first place. But forgiving your sins is an acknowledgement of the fact that you did do something wrong and that what you did had to be paid for. And as it was paid for by the blood of Christ, you have been now forgiven. I love the scripture in the book of Psalms that says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God separated our sins from us. Isn't that awesome? I love the fact that the writer of scripture said the east from the west rather than the north from the south. Because you can measure the distance from the north to the south. If you start at the North Pole and you begin traveling south, you can only go so far before you're traveling north again. In other words, you cross that pole at the southern axis of the world, that point at the South Pole, and all of a sudden you're headed back toward the North Pole again. And if he had separated our sins as far as the north is from the south, well, we'd run into him eventually again. But you see, he has separated them as far as the east is from the west. And the thing is, you start going east and you'll never stop going east. Doesn't matter how many times you go around the world, you're still going east, aren't you? So the fact that he just chose east from west as opposed to north from south tells me that when God separates our sins from us, that is a permanent separation. We have been permanently forgiven and found blameless in his sight through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, number 8, this is in verse 9 of chapter 1. He reveals to us the mystery of his will. Isn't that awesome? He reveals to us the mystery of his will. God's will is a mystery to many, and they don't understand the purpose or plan that he has. And they look at the world and all of the devastation and destruction that's going on, and they think, how could a loving God allow such suffering? But you see, we know and understand that God has a purpose behind everything, that he has a plan, and that the ultimate result is going to be the restoration of his bride, the church, to himself. That this earth will pass away, that the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll, and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He has revealed that to us in his word. He's revealed to us that he desires to work in and through us according to the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, he wants us to carry the message of the gospel to any and every creature that will hear, so that as many people as possible can be welcomed into his kingdom. That is his desire. That is his will. That is his purpose. And he has revealed that to us. He's let us in on his plan. Number 9. Verse 10 of chapter 1 tells us that he is making us one in Christ. There is unity in the body of Christ. God is a God of unity. Now, did Jesus say that he would always bring peace? He said, hey, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, right? And there is a separation between the body of Christ and the rest of the world. There's even a separation among family members when one person believes and another person does not believe. But within the body of Christ, there is to be unity. He makes us one in Christ. Number 10, verse 11 of chapter 1 tells us, he makes us his heirs. Now you said, well, he already made us his children. He made us part of his family. He made us his sons. So what's the difference? He makes us his heirs. Well, to be a son and to be an heir are not necessarily the same thing. A son is a son, but that doesn't mean that that son is going to inherit. But he has made us heirs together with Christ. That means that everything that God is giving to Christ, we have a part in. We have a share in. He has made us heirs of his kingdom. That means that you are rich beyond your wildest dreams. Not necessarily in earthly things, but in true blessings of the Spirit. Number 11 tells us that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's found in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which we're not going to read this morning. As we move forward, I'm just going to give you the principles and the chapters where those principles can be found. You can look them up on your own in the interest of time. But he has, in Christ, done this for us in that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He's promised us a lot of things. He's promised us the forgiveness of our sins. He's promised that we're holy, that we're blameless in his sight. He's purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ. He's made us sons, parts of his family. He's made us heirs. Well, how do we know all this is true? Well, we have his word for it to be sure, but he gave us more than just his word. He actually gave us the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit, which is the seal of his promise. It's the evidence of the fact that these things that he is telling us are in fact going to come to pass. And so he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Number 12, he has allowed us to become a part of his body, of which Christ Jesus is the head. Verse 22 of chapter 1 tells us that. So not only are we part of his family, not only are we heirs of Christ, but we are now being made part of Christ's actual body. We're part of his body, and he is the head. He directs the body. Number 14, this is in chapter, I'm sorry, number 13, I skipped one. Number 13 in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that he has taken us out of death and made us alive. I'm actually going to read a short passage from chapter 2. It says in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, as Christians, so often we can cultivate a very critical attitude toward the world, can't we? You hear it all the time. Well, the world, man, they're such sinners, and they're living this way, and they're doing that. And can you believe what's happening in California? I mean, we get that way, don't we? And we can sound very harsh, very critical, very judgmental, and people react very negatively to that. Now, we are to stand for righteousness, and we are to stand for truth. But we are also to remember that not so very long ago, we were no more enlightened than they are. That we were just as lost, that we were just as deceived, that we were just as dead in our trespasses and sin, and just as blinded by the philosophies of this world as others were. And so when we see people who are in this mindset, we shouldn't be surprised that they are not acting like Christians. That's something that I've never quite understood about the church, is that we seem to be surprised when non-believers act like they don't believe in Jesus. Well, they don't believe in Jesus, so why shouldn't they act that way? You see, we want everybody in our society to behave as though they were believers, even when they're not, and that is illogical. It doesn't make any sense. What our stress point should be isn't that they behave like believers, it is that they become believers. Because if they become believers, then hopefully they'll begin to act like believers. And I suspect that if we, who are believers, acted like believers, we would have more credibility when we spoke to those who don't. Okay? So we need to remember that we are no better than they are. That we were just as lost as them. The only difference is we've encountered the living Christ, and he has transformed us. And the same power that transformed you and I is available to transform those who are walking in darkness. And that's what we need to be praying for. So, number 13, The 13th of these spiritual blessings with which he has blessed us, according to my count, is that he has taken us out of death and made us alive in Christ. He has given us new life. Number 14, verses 4 through 9 in chapter 2, he has made us, and I love this, he has made us an example of his grace by giving us the gift of grace through faith by which we are saved. Do you realize that you are an example of God's grace? That's why your testimony is so powerful when witnessing to other people. Because you can say to them, look, you may believe the Bible, you may not believe the Bible. I believe the Bible. And let me tell you why I believe the Bible. Because when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, he transformed my life. I used to be like that, but thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, I am now like this. I'm not saying I'm not without my problems. I'm not saying that I am without sin. I am saying, however, that I am holy and blameless and a child of God who's been forgiven because I was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can be too. There's power in that testimony. There's power in the example of God's grace that has been working in and through your life. But you know what? It's only powerful if you apply it, if you let it out, if you share it with people, if you tell others about what God has done for you. Look, last week we came up here and we shared a lot with you about what it was like in Peru. How many of you were excited about what you heard? Anybody excited about what you heard? Yeah, I was really, you know, and that's awesome. But what if after we came back from Peru and did all the things that we had done there, if we never mentioned any of it to you and never told you anything about it, we would still have done what we did, and the people who were blessed by it would still have been blessed by it. But we would have squandered some of the power of that testimony by not sharing it with you. You would not have been blessed by it because you wouldn't have received it from us. What did we have to do in order for you to be blessed by it? We had to open our mouths and tell you what God did. And in the same way in your life, when you encounter people at your job or in your family or in the marketplace, wherever you happen to be, if you will open your mouth and let what God has done for you out and share the glory and the truth of God's word with them and the work that he has done in you and how he has transformed your life, there's power in that testimony. Why? Because God wants to make you an example of his grace. And that's a beautiful spiritual blessing with which he has blessed us. Number 15, chapter 2, verse 10, he has given us purpose in life by preparing good works for us to walk in. People need purpose, don't they? We need purpose. We need a reason for being. We need a reason to get up every morning, get out of bed, put our shoes on our feet, and walk out the front door. We need purpose. And God understood that. Even from the beginning, when God created Adam, what's the first thing he did with him? He gave him a job. He said, hey, here's this garden. I want you to tend it. I want you to take care of it. That was Adam's job. From the very beginning, he had a purpose. There was a work that God had prepared for him to do. Now listen, as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a work that God has prepared for you to do. And what's more, he's prepared you to do it. If you don't know what it is, come see me. I'll help you find it. I will. As part of my job as your pastor is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If you need equipping, you come on down. We'll equip you. We'll get you set up. We'll give you a job to do for the kingdom of God. God has prepared good works in advance for you to walk in them. In other words, God wants to give you a purpose. If you feel as though life has no purpose for you right now, if you're in a place where there's just, you're like, well, I don't even feel like I have a purpose. Well, you know what? You're missing a blessing that God has for you. You just have to be open and willing to receive it and then to give of yourself so that others might receive through you. So he's given us that purpose. Number 16, chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that he is our peace and that he has taken us from being strangers to being one with his people. And unless there's someone here who is of Jewish descent, unless you're an Israelite, well, then you were a Gentile. There were only two groups of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And previously, there was a separation between the two. The law was given to the Jews. The scriptures were given to the Jews. The commandments, they were given to them. The promised land, it was given to them. It was the nation of Israel that God led as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, not the Gentiles. And there was this separation that existed. But in Christ, God has removed that wall of separation and has made of the two one people who come to God in the same way through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. So he has made peace between us and taken us from being strangers from the covenant to being one with his people. Number 17, chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 tells us that he has brought us near and he has given us hope. So no longer are we distant, but he's brought us near. Number 18, which is verse 19 of chapter 2, tells us that he has made us fellow citizens of his kingdom. Now, we're from lots of different places, aren't we? I was a citizen of California when I was born. Many of you were citizens of Texas. Some of you were citizens of other places. We've got at least one Yankee in the crowd. I know that. So, maybe two or three. So, we were all citizens of different places, right? Well, we're all here in Texas now. Some of you may consider yourselves Texans, others may not. But regardless of what state you were a citizen of, we are all fellow citizens of heaven. We have a common citizenship. And friends, let me tell you, this is your passport, you know? Don't go anywhere without your passport. That's something we learned when we were, you don't go anywhere without your passport. You need your passport. So as we look into the scriptures, we find all of these blessings. But not only has he made us citizens, fellow citizens of his kingdom, but he has actually, and this is number 19, made us members of his household. Members of his household. You say, well, wait a minute. I was already a son, according to what you read from chapter 1, and an heir, and all of these things. But you know, it's one thing to be a part of a family. It's another to live together in one place, isn't it? There is a closeness, a fellowship, a familiarity that comes from being part of the same household. And God has made us a part of his household. And then lastly, chapter 3, in verses 14 through 21, we find that he is making of us a building. He is building us into a temple, a dwelling place for his spirit, of which Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone is that part of the building to which every other part of the building must be aligned. And that building is strong and sturdy and secure only insofar as everything lines up with that cornerstone. So if we expect to be a strong church, if we expect to have strong families, if we expect to have strength as believers, we need to make sure that we are correctly aligned with Jesus Christ. And we do that by knowing him in his word. Yes, ma'am. He has made us members of his household. That's verse 19 of chapter 2. Thank you for asking. Chapter 2, verse 19. So there may very well be more spiritual blessings that are enumerated in these chapters that I haven't listed here, but these 20 were 20 that really stood out to me as I read through this passage again, and I was blown away by just how much God has given to us, about what God has done for us. And Paul was blown away by it as well as he wrote those words. In fact, these words motivated Paul to pray. And in chapter 3, Paul began to pray for us. And here are some of the things that he prayed for us. He prayed that we would be strengthened with might through God's Spirit dwelling in our inner man. He prayed that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. He prayed that we would have an experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. He prayed that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. And he prayed that God would be praised for his power and for his works. These were the things that motivated Paul to pray, according to this, that we would truly know the love of God. You see, it's one thing to love the gifts, but it's something so much more to love the one who gives the gifts. And the gifts of God are wonderful, but the giver of those gifts is wonderful beyond knowledge. I want to read just briefly from the passage that I just referred to, chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. In Ephesians 3:20, we read, actually, I want to back up to verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14, we read this. For this reason, Paul writes, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul is literally praying that we would know something that cannot be known, that we would be filled with the fullness of that which we cannot contain. In other words, the love of God should fill us to the point that it overflows us. And there are some things in life, and I think you'll acknowledge that this is true, there are some things in life that simply cannot be explained. In order to understand them, they must be experienced. Isn't that true? There were people who tried to tell you what it was going to be like to be married, but you didn't really understand until you were married. Isn't that the truth? That's one of those things where you can be told all about it. You can take every premarital class. You can read every book, watch every video, but you're not going to really know what it's like to be married until you're married. And that's the reality of the love of God, is there's no way for you to truly know the love of God unless you have for yourself personally experienced the love of God. And when the love of God is alive in your heart, it will transform you and it will transform your understanding. And that's why Paul prays that they would be filled with all of this knowledge. So what is the result of all of this? Well, it brings us to chapter 4. God has done all of these things for us. And he comes to this point where Paul says, listen, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 1, beseech you. He's like, listen, I'm begging you. Look at everything that God has done for you. Look at everything that God has given to you. Look at the way in which God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. You are rich beyond your wildest dreams in terms of what you have received from God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So understanding all of that, Paul says, listen, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he's writing this from prison, but he doesn't consider himself a prisoner of Nero or a prisoner of Rome or a prisoner of the Praetorian Guard. No, he considers himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ because they may hold his body, but Christ has captured his heart. Amen. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. He's like, listen, let your life reflect the reality of God's love for you. Let your life reflect it. Let your life and the decisions you make and the choices you make every day be a manifestation of the reality of the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed you. Let your walk line up with your talk. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, that is, with humility, with gentleness, with long suffering, that is, with patience, bearing with one another in love. You know, we need to bear with one another in love. Why? Because we're fellow citizens. Why? Because we're fellow heirs. Why? Because I'm a child of God and you're a child of God, which makes us brothers and sisters. Why? Because we're being built together as a building, as a holy temple for the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Because we are part of his body and Christ is my head and Christ is your head. So if all those things are true about all of us, then how could we not bear with one another in love? My left hand does not hate my right hand. Now, there are things my right hand can do that my left hand can't do. There are privileges that my right hand has that my left hand does not have. But my left hand is never jealous of my right hand. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? We are not the same, but we are equal. Amen? And we are to love one another and to bear with one another in love. Endeavoring. I love the fact that he included that word endeavoring. You know what endeavoring means? Trying really hard, right? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, Christians, would you please try really, really, really hard to get along with each other? Husbands and wives, would you please try really, really, really hard to get along with each other? Please. Brothers and sisters, parents and children, could you try really, really hard to get along with each other? Employees, employers, could you just try to really, really try to get along with each other? Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Why? Well, because there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are one in Christ. We are one in the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm running out of time today. I am running out of time. And there is more that I would love to say. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that to you today. I'm not going to do that to you today. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. God wants us to do something with the gifts that he has given us. These are gifts, right? Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus is ours because of what God did for us through Christ Jesus, his son. Think about it like this. You have a child. And it's your child's birthday. And you go out and you find the perfect gift for that child. And it is perfect. Whether they knew it or not, it's exactly what they always wanted. It's exactly what they always needed. And you didn't just find it sitting on the street corner. I mean, you suffered to buy this. You sacrificed yourself to buy this gift for them. That's the grace of God. And you take that gift and you wrap it in the most beautiful, perfect wrapping that you could possibly imagine. Well, the grace of God was wrapped in Christ Jesus, his son. And then you take that gift and you give it to your child just as God gave his son for us. And your child receives that gift with joy, just as we have received Christ Jesus with joy. And your child opens that gift and says, wow, this is awesome. I love this gift. Thank you so much for this gift. And what do? When we receive Christ Jesus, we praise the Lord. We're like, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for redeeming me. And we worship him as a result of it, right? Are you following the parallel between these two scenarios so far? And your hope is that your child will take that gift with them wherever they go, that they will use it every day, that it will be not only a part of their life, but that it will be their life. But instead of doing that, the child takes that gift and says, this is such an awesome gift, Dad. Thank you. Thank you, Mom. And they take it and they put it on the shelf in their bedroom. And there it is. And they go on about their day. They go on about their business. They go to school. They go to work. They go wherever they're going to go. And every once in a while, maybe every Sunday, they walk into that room and they say, oh, hey, there's that gift. Man, I love that gift. And they take it down and they look at it. They say, man, this is such an awesome gift. Thank you so much for this gift. I really appreciate this gift, Dad. Thank you. But then they put it back up on the shelf and they walk away again. Has that child truly received the benefits of that gift? It's theirs. They received it. But they're not letting it be used in their lives. We see so many of us are like that. We acknowledge all of these gifts. I read through this list of 20 different things that God has given to us. And you say, man, that's awesome. God's given all that to us. But then what do? With it? We leave it sitting on the shelf at church and don't allow it to impact the rest of our lives. How would you feel as a parent if that's the way that your child treated the gift that you had given to them? So let's not treat the gift that our Heavenly Father has given to us in that way. But let's take that gift, all of those gifts, which are all wrapped up in Jesus, and let us use them each and every day. Let us ask God to allow those gifts to influence the decisions that we make, the words that come out of our mouths, the direction and the course of our lives, the things that we're passionate about and that we give ourselves to, should all, every last one of them, be influenced by these gifts, because these are what our Father has given to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. We are to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your great love for us. I thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have given to us. Lord, I pray that as your Spirit is present in this place, I pray, Lord, that you would move upon our hearts even now. And Lord, if there's something in our conduct that needs to be changed, then by your grace and through your power, please change it. Lord, if there is something in our attitudes that needs to be realigned with your word, Lord, we ask that you would please realign it. Lord, if we have been walking in bondage to some sin that we need to be delivered from, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you please deliver us from it? And Lord, if there is some calling to which you have called us that we have yet to answer, would you please move upon our hearts that we might answer it? Lord, do the work that only you can do in our hearts, and help us to know the love of Christ, which is beyond knowledge, even as Paul prayed. If you're here this morning and any one of those requests applies to you this morning, if you want to make any one of those requests your own and say, me too, Lord, that's me, would you just lift your hand to the Lord right now and say, Lord, That's me. I need to be obedient to something that I heard today. If there is something in this message today that you heard that you know you need to respond to, I don't need to know what it is, but the Lord knows what it is. Would you just acknowledge your submission to him by lifting your hand and saying, Lord, me too. Lord, you know our hearts. You see these hands. And you know what needs to be accomplished in each and every one of these lives. And so, Lord, individually and collectively, we submit ourselves to you. Do the work in our lives that needs to be done and align us with the chief cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.